This is Wachan Lake Bible School 2014. Brother Stephen Whitehouse is speaking to the theme, Our Compassionate High Priest. This is his second class titled, Melchizedek, King of Salem. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Yesterday, then, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, weren't they? They were no longer enjoying intimate fellowship with God. They were now left facing a fiery cherubim at the east of the garden, and we considered together how life had dramatically changed for them. But though they may have felt like castaways, God had quickly instituted a pattern of redemption for them. Yesterday we did observe allusions to the tabernacle, the high priest, and the sacrificial order, all found within the garden. For this garden, we saw, was God's holy sanctuary, and Adam had been commanded to overlook it. But in the very heart of the design, there was a very strong pointer to the one to come, the seed of the woman, who would bring about a full restoration of this wonderful oneness that they had enjoyed once with God in the garden. So with those opening remarks and that brief resume of yesterday, we're going to see today the form. The form of the promised seed. This promise that had been made in Genesis 3, verse 15. Now the scriptures of truth elaborate even further concerning the seed, and we're going to see the form. Today we're going to come across and discover a meal of fellowship and love. And we're going to glean lessons around how men and women will be restored back into the garden. So our sole focus then this morning is on the priest after the order of Melchizedek of Genesis 14. But before we get there, we have to go from the garden to Abraham. And to do that, I'd like us to begin in Genesis chapter 4. And what we're going to see all the way through the course of this week, as we've already remarked upon, these Eden watermarks. It's as if the Lord God, as he wrote up the scriptures, he made his watermark, his seal, his stamp upon all the pages of truth. That takes our minds, jogs our minds, challenges us to think about Eden. Now it's interesting, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 4, we already looked at this yesterday, when there was that tension between Cain and Abel. Cain wasn't accepted, so he took the law into his own hands and he slays his brother. And look at the words that he chooses to use in verse 9. And they resonate very well, don't they? Verse 9 of Genesis chapter 4, And the Lord Yahweh said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? He's now dead. And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? So we see an Edenic watermark. We see the thinking that God had imposed upon his creation. It's interesting, isn't it, that Cain chooses to use the expression, Am I my brother's keeper? It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3, verse 24, of the cherubim that kept the way of the tree of life. It's the same role that Adam had in the garden of Genesis 2, verse 15, to dress and keep it. In other words, Cain was saying, I refuse the responsibilities of the cherubim. I refuse the responsibilities of the priest within my family. He disregarded it. But though those were the lessons that came out of Eden, he rejected the commandment of God. Now, brothers and sisters, as we know, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as Peter says. And we too, brothers and sisters, we do need to be our brother's keeper. And in order for us to be like that, we have to know one another. We have to be intertwined as a body. As a body in Christ, as members of the family of God, cooperating and supporting and defending one another. And so it's worth asking ourselves this question as we go and we consider the life of Melchizedek now. Are we? Are we truly within our hearts our brother's keeper? Do we care that much about one another? That was the commandment that came out of Eden, brothers and sisters. So then, as we looked at yesterday, we remember that God provided a pattern. A cherubim and blood offerings was provided as a means of forgiveness. But this process, brothers and sisters, this institution could not hold sin at bay. Obedience can never be commanded, can it? It has to come from the heart. It cannot be fearfully instilled, though that this was a fearsome, foreboding, fiery cherubim. Obedience still could not be instilled within the hearts of men and women. So by the time we come to Genesis chapter 6 and the time of Noah, where we read that every imagination was evil continually, there is no reference to Eden. It was as if it was a forgotten place. A memory, a time of yesteryear. And God's holy, separate way, now, when we come to Genesis chapter 6, is in jeopardy. And once again, God has to physically intervene in the affairs of man. So here then, familiar territory, I know. Noah, for the saving of his house, as we read in the book of Hebrews, he's commanded to build an ark. It's going to rain. And this vessel needs to be waterproof to save his house. And then we read in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 6, God commands Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. So this slimy, waterproof material was there to seal the wood in order that this vessel was waterproof. Have you noticed here in verse 14 that the word pitch is used twice? But it's two different words. And within these words, brothers and sisters, we have the entire narrative of Eden, and for very good reason. The first word, pitch, there in verse 14... And though they are related, these two words, they are sufficiently distinguishable. The first word there, pitch, is the Hebrew word kapar, which means atonement or to provide a covering. So as we go through these words, think about Eden, brothers and sisters. Kapar, atonement, to cover. To make reconciliation. The second word is distinguished from the first. It is the word kafir, which means a ransom, a price of life. And these two words as a couplet provide the entire narrative of how God hath saved man and woman in the garden and how God is going to save another house within a vessel. Covering was provided for Adam and Eve, coats of skin. And how were those coats provided, brothers and sisters? Through a life given of an animal and through the shedding of blood. How interesting that the inspired word distinguishes these two words within and without this ark, because this was a vessel of salvation. It is God's message going forth loud and clear from Eden. This vessel had the hope of salvation centered in the promise that God had established in Eden concerning Genesis 3 and verse 15. Now consider this ark. It had one door, didn't it? How many doors did we come across with the Garden of Eden? I recall it was one, at the east. How many doors in the tabernacle and the temple? There was one. There was one door to enter into the presence of God. That was Eden. Was that Noah's Ark? Where was God? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 7, God was within the ark. God calls Noah to come in, and then he shuts the door from within. So God is within this ark. God was within the garden. God abode in the tabernacle and the temple. That's interesting, isn't it? We read there, if you look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 6, that the ark had three stories or three compartments. We saw three compartments in Eden. We are also familiar with three compartments in the tabernacle and the temple. Notice there at the end of verse 15, how high was the ark? 30 cubits. How high was the temple, brothers and sisters? It was 30 cubits. And you can look at that in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 2. So the visual I'm conveying to you, brothers and sisters, though it's an ark, and we're familiar with this picture of an ark, with all the children that we have here at Bible school, I don't want you to see an ark. I want you to see God's floating sanctuary. I want to even erase that picture. Where was Noah with his seven family members? In the midst of the ark. Who was there with Noah? God. Who else was there, brothers and sisters? The animals of Eden. Not only is this ark a floating sanctuary, brothers and sisters, it is a floating garden. The hope that was centered in Eden is not lost. It is now going with this ark. And who is in this ark? Who? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman who is in that ark. The promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. What a powerful visual picture, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see this throughout Scripture. The signature, the watermark of Eden, going out. It goes all the way a long time. And then it focuses and centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. So with those thoughts in mind, the hope of Eden wasn't lost by the time we come to Abraham. It becomes reinstalled under Noah and the seed of the woman. But now I want us to go to Genesis 14, the focus of today's study. And here I want us to embrace this subject, because here before us is the compassionate high priest. 400 years before the Aaronic priesthood was established. And why I feel this is so central to the Word of God. It's not an enigma. It is not a paradox. It's not a point of confusion. Melchizedek comes at the right time, in the right way. Because he's the antidote. He's the answer. He's the key to unlock the problem set there in the Garden of Eden. And by the time we come to Genesis chapter 14, no doubt brothers and sisters at that time would be acutely aware that none of the blood offerings would bring about a lasting redemption. The cherubim at the east of the garden, and that which was instituted by Noah, was all about blood offerings, and none of them could permanently atone for man's sin. And by the time we come to Genesis 14, that would have been known. Men and women of a spiritual mindset would have been acutely aware of that. But though we've gone to Genesis 14, what I want us to do today is to look at the context. I don't want to go to Psalm 110, and I'm not even going to touch the book of Hebrews. I am going to interpret for you Melchizedek through the contextual Genesis reading and through the lens of Eden. And let's see what conclusions we draw. So let's begin then in Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of Abraham's journey. Because I feel that his journey is building up to this momentous moment. And it was an extraordinary moment in the life of Abraham when he comes face to face with Melchizedek. So when we come to Genesis chapter 12, we know here, in the closing verses of chapter 11, that Abraham leaves Ur, and in the opening verses, verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12, he receives the promise. But where I'd like us to go now is verse 6. There's some interesting details here in a few verses. Verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed, notice. When we come across that phrase seed, let us not just think it's purely Abrahamic. It was first promised in Genesis chapter 3. And I feel in all these interpretations concerning the priesthood, we begin too late. Take our minds to Eden. This is how we will interpret Melchizedek this morning. Because to Abraham, that's the context for him, isn't it? The seed. Ah, the seed of the woman, he would have thought. The garden. Access. Restoration. All the things we considered yesterday. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he built it an altar unto Yahweh, and called upon the name of Yahweh. So as soon as he comes into the land, he comes across Shechem. That's significant, isn't it? Shechem, as we know, means between the shoulders, or a burden bearer. It is metaphorical of the life, the journey, the challenges that Abraham now is going to face in order for him and his family and his seed to be redeemed. Shechem, the burden bearer. And notice it's in relation to the burden bearer that we come across, unto thy seed will I give this land. This is the message of God to Abraham in relation to bearing of burdens. And our minds, of course, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, cast all your burdens upon me. This is the journey, brothers and sisters, as the seed of Abraham, as we know from the closing verses of Galatians 3, we are all on this journey, aren't we? But on this journey now that Abraham commences, where does he go? As I believe here, he is beginning to think and to meditate and cogitate upon Eden. Where does he go? But he goes to Bethel, notice there in verse 8. And as we all know, Bethel means the house of God, God's dwelling place. The house of God, that's where he goes. And there also, in relation to Bethel, we come across another place there, on the east, significantly recorded for us in relation to where Abraham was, concerning this seed. It's the place called Hai. So while Bethel means the house of God, Hai means ruin. And it is here, brothers and sisters, because he would have understood the meaning of these names. And it is in relation to these names, what does he do? He builds an altar. And I believe, brothers and sisters, he builds an altar because he is being powerfully reminded by God of Eden. He builds an altar. The house of God. God's dwelling place. Fellowship. That's what they once enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. But as a consequence of sin, what happened to their habitation with God? It became a ruin. And all was lost. And look at this, brothers and sisters, because something happened in the mind of Abraham, because now something unique happens in the life of Abraham. What is it unique in the life of Abraham? Look at that. You may think on first reading it is a common phrase. It is not. And he called upon the name of Yahweh. Now, on quick reading, you don't think that that's an unusual phrase, and you can look at chapter 13, and you can see at the end of verse 4 that Abraham called on the name of Yahweh. What's the distinction? Can you see something different in the phrase? And in the Hebrew, it is different. It's that little word, upon. Not calling on, calling upon. And it is a unique expression in the life of Abraham. Only once elsewhere do we come across this expression, and it is in the life of Isaac. Keep a hand in Genesis 12, and you come with me to Genesis chapter 26. And interestingly, it is in relation to a covenant and to a seed, but now, not to Abraham, but to his son Isaac, because that seed of promise, the seed of the woman, is now passed from Abraham to Isaac, and thereafter to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Genesis chapter 26, and we'll just look at this verse very quickly, just to show you where else it's mentioned. You can see there, verse 24, and the Lord appeared unto him, Isaac, the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. So he's reminding Isaac of the covenant that he made with his father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee, and I will multiply thy seed. Eden watermark. For my servant Abraham's sake. And here we come across the phrase, and he builded an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh. Now, again, it doesn't feel particularly loaded as you read that phrase. But in the Hebrew, it is a unique phrase. Used once for Abraham and once for Isaac. So when you come back to Genesis and chapter 12 here, I want to translate in the literal Hebrew this phrase, calling upon the name of Yahweh. It literally means to invoke in the name of Yahweh. Or, alternatively, this is not academic, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. It literally means to invoke Yahweh in the name of Yahweh. Now, that's not just a play on words, brothers and sisters. What does that mean? To invoke Almighty God, Yahweh, in the name of Yahweh. We could interpret that as invoking God through the name of God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how Abraham now is beginning to recognize in his life that that seed is going to become a reality? And this reality is going to be not only a seed of Genesis 3 verse 15, but he's going to come in the name of Yahweh. He invokes Yahweh in the name of Yahweh. This is the first presentation, brothers and sisters, of a mediator. This is 1800 years before Jesus Christ is born. And Abraham, understanding the seed, he calls upon the name of Yahweh in that seed, which would be centered in his son. So with those thoughts, let's go to John chapter 8. And suddenly, John chapter 8 takes on a slightly different perspective. It's worth linking these two verses. John chapter 8. This is a short verse, a verse we all know so well. John chapter 8, verse 56, and this is where I believe the gospel writer is referring to. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it was glad. The seed, brothers and sisters, is becoming real. It's becoming a reality in this man of faith's mind. But we're not there yet. The penny still has not dropped with Abraham, and I'm going to show you that in a moment. It requires Melchizedek. Melchizedek is absolutely pivotal in the life of Abraham. Pivotal! But flesh now is forming upon the bones. The picture now is being drawn. The seed now is taking on substance. It's not a notion from Eden. It's a becoming a reality in the life of Abraham. So with this background, we come to Genesis chapter 14. Now remember, we've seen a fearful, fiery cherubim at the east of Eden. So the first cherubim, or the first priest that we saw in our first class, is associated with a territory, with a place, with a geography, and it's Eden. And what was Eden? Well, it was Eden. It was a garden. It was a paradise. But it was God's dwelling place. So the cherubim, brothers and sisters, think about this. The cherubim is the priest of God's dwelling place, and the cherubim stood outside God's dwelling place and abode with Adam and Eve and their family. We're going to see something very similar now in Genesis chapter 14. Well, the first thing that distinguishes this priest from the priest of the cherubim is that this is a king and priest. And we know that this would be an intertwining between the royal line of Judah and the Levitical priesthood. His name means, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And as we have already said, he is a king and the priest of the Most High God. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. He was the king of where? Well, we say he's the king of Salem. And we may quickly conclude that he was the king of Jerusalem. And once we say he's the king of Jerusalem, off we are on our merry way, thinking about all the wonderful types and shadows of the city of the great king. And I think we miss it. If we think like that, brothers and sisters, we miss the point entirely. Yes, he is the king of Salem. But it's a code. You come with me to Psalm 76. Psalm 76 identifies Salem with exactly where it is. But it provides for us a detail, a code, a way to unlock Melchizedek. Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem, there you have it. The king and priest of Salem. Also is his tabernacle. That's interesting, isn't it? A tabernacle. And his dwelling place in Zion. So it is. Salem is Jerusalem because it's identified with the dwelling place in Zion. But that's not the point, I don't think. We're being told in Psalm 76, verse 2, that Salem is a code for God's dwelling. And throughout the entire narrative of Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes from God's dwelling place and he stands outside God's dwelling place. But unlike the cherubim that stood outside God's dwelling place and demanded sacrifices, otherwise death, and demanded something from Adam and his family, this is an altogether different picture. This is a priest that comes out to meet Abraham. This is a priest that has no sacrifices whatsoever. This is a priest that has a meal of love and fellowship. Though on quick viewing you may think that this is the same priest, brothers and sisters, it is altogether different. And it has to be. Because without him, there's no hope. Because no one else is going to get man and woman back into the garden. No offering for sin. It required a man. A man in the form of Melchizedek to unlock the Garden of Eden. Come with me now to Genesis chapter 13. We've already looked at a little bit of context, the build-up to Melchizedek. I want to look a little more. In Genesis chapter 13, it's all building up to this chapter here. God makes a promise to Abraham when he parted with Lot. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's very interesting, the phrases that we read in the narrative that leads to Genesis 14. Let's read it together. You know it well. You may not have spotted these things in relation to the things we're considering this morning. Verse 9. Abram says to Lot, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan. Now we know that the plain of Jordan looks so much more fertile than Palestine at this time, that had just gone through a drought. So he beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an interesting detail. We'll come to that in a moment. Even as the garden of Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Before we come across Genesis 14, the scriptural narrative, inspiration, chooses to remind us of the Garden of Eden. And how that was lost. It was lost. And brothers and sisters, by the time we come to Genesis 14, it was virtually lost again, after Noah's flood. Now, let's carry on. Though this fertile place was going to be ruined once again, there is a hope. Verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes." I'd like us to notice these words here. "Lift up thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." We mustn't miss this, brothers and sisters. It is Genesis 3 language. In relation to the God and the Lord, there in verse 10. "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." So God then implants within the mind of Abraham the promise. "Arise, Abraham, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Then, notice, Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So what's going on here? We've already seen that a garden was going to be lost. It's likened here to Sodom and Gomorrah, there in verse 10. But God promises Abraham here a land that he and his seed, his promised seed, could walk through and inhabit forever. Now remember, Abraham is going to walk the length and breadth of this land. Adam and Eve, they were cast out. No longer could they walk in that land, that fence-off place, the place where God resided. They were dying. I'm going to suggest here that in these closing verses of Genesis here, that we're seeing Eden restored. Look at the meanings of the names here at the closing verse of chapter 13. After Abraham is told that he will have a seed that will inherit the land, that will walk through it, all the antidotes, they're all the antidotes of Eden. These are the very things that Adam and his wife Eve could not do with God. This is a reversal of the Edenic curse. And Abraham doesn't fail to notice that. So, verse 18, then. Once Abraham had listened to these words, then, in response to God's message, he goes there and he removes his tent and he dwells in the place of Mamre. The meaning of the name Mamre is fatness. And I know we all know the meaning of Hebron, fellowship. Eden, it was a land of fatness, of good things. It was a paradise, brothers and sisters. And it was a place of fellowship with God. In recognition, God speaking to Abraham. God then moves Abraham here to dwell in Mamre and in Hebron. And there he builds an altar. So I feel then the closing verse, verse 18, is of paramount importance, because It's the last verse before we get into Genesis 14 and the chapter of Melchizedek. And so then, when we come to chapter 14, the promise regarding the land and the seed, they're all known by Abraham. So then, when we come to chapter 14, there's a powerful coalition between the four eastern kings led by Chedorlaomer. And it's a great scene of faith, isn't it? The kings there, they steal the booty, the wealth of the king of Sodom, and they also kidnap Lot. And so then, Abraham summons his faith, and he gathers to himself 318 men, and he goes out to retrieve the booty and to retrieve Lot. It was a wonderful act of faith. 318 men against these four northern great kings. Now, as we build up to chapter 14, we're going to see Eden watermarks. The way that Abraham is now thinking. And he had to be thinking in this way. God wanted him to be thinking in this way before he meets Melchizedek. So the first little clue here, notice, in verse 12, Lot is described as Abraham's brother's son. Now we know that, don't we? So who was Lot? He was the nephew of Abraham. But how is he described in verse 14? When Abraham summons his 318 men and he goes up north to retrieve Lot, look how he's described. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318 men, and that pursued them unto Dan. Isn't that interesting? He's described as his brother. Why? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And he was. In a flash, brothers and sisters. Not a moment's hesitation. In a great scene of faith, he summons the men. Off he goes to get his brother. Because he's already invoked Yahweh in the name of Yahweh. This is a brother in Christ, brothers and sisters. What a beautiful scene we have before us. You'd think at this stage Abraham's got nothing to learn. He's going to learn something of such import from Melchizedek. But he's getting there. He's developing the mind of God. And so then, Abraham rescues Lot. He secures a huge spoil. And the king of Sodom is ready to welcome him. And it's almost as if, it's more than almost as if, it is, brothers and sisters, God providentially moves Melchizedek now in great anticipation of Abraham, no doubt buoyed with the natural success. 318 men conquered all these northern kings. God intervenes. Perfect timing. Melchizedek now leaves the dwelling place of God and now presents himself to Abraham as a priest and a king, but one of great love and great compassion, and with him, a gift for Abraham, but not only to Abraham, brothers and sisters, a gift for Abraham's seed. Let's look at this. Chapter 14, then, and verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So this is a new name of God. A new name of God. It is the Most High God. There, in return, Abraham gives him tithes. And then verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So we can see that Melchizedek three times refers to the Most High God. And here now, Abraham totally gets it. In verse 22, he speaks to the king of Sodom and says, This is not a natural victory of mine. This is the victory of the Most High God. A new title of God. Now, the Most High God describes God as the supreme God, the Eloh. Eight times we come across that phrase, the Most High God. Four times in Genesis 14. Because it is the Most High God. through this Melchizedek order that is going to unlock the key, or unlock the lock with the key to the Garden of Eden, four times. One more time in Psalms, and then on the overhead we've got it, no surprise, the book of Daniel. It is the Most High God that moves in the nations and places it upon the nations, the basest of men, the Most High God. God moving with nations, God moving with individuals. And it requires, brothers and sisters, that's the point, it requires the Most High God, the Supreme God, with all the power of His disposal, at His disposal, to bring about, to reverse, to restore the paradise in Eden. It required the Most High God. And Abraham was going to learn that, brothers and sisters. It was going to be the Most High God that was going to give the victory. Now, this meal, well, that's what we have on the overhead. Daniel 3, verse 26, Daniel 5, verse 18, and Daniel 5, verse 21. For those who are taking notes, the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men. It's a Melchizedek phrase. How lovely to think about Daniel in the context of Melchizedek. But brothers and sisters, what do you think about this meal? This meal, which is bread and wine. I'm going to make a suggestion to you. I will suggest that this is a covenant making meal. Now we can connect this idea immediately. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the last Passover. And he said to his disciples, with desire, I desire to drink this cup with you. And he tells them that it wouldn't take place until the establishment of the kingdom of God. So here then, in the Last Supper, Jesus is speaking of a new covenant. Now, when he spoke to his disciples, as they assembled together in the upper room, had the new covenant been established? Had it? No, it was later that day, wasn't it? When Jesus would die upon a tree. So the meal, the covenant-making meal, with Jesus and his 12 disciples and all those that fellowship him, was a precursor to the covenant itself. And where did that pattern come from? Here. Here, brothers and sisters. And the first clue is, Melchizedek offers bread and wine, a gift from God, just as Jesus Christ offered bread and wine. It is a covenant-making meal. Now look at the next chapter, chapter 15. We're going to come across this in a moment. But it's in that same day, there we read, a covenant was made with Abraham. And it's the cutting of pieces. That begins to jog the mind, doesn't it? The cutting of pieces. What would Jesus symbolize upon the tree? The cutting of pieces. We'll look at that in a moment. But it was a precursor. There's a meal and there's a covenant. And this is a very special covenant. It's a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And we'll look at that in a moment. But look at Abraham's reaction. You see there, as we all know, he gives a tenth of all his spoil in verse 20 of the entire bounty. And by receiving the blessing from Melchizedek in verse 18 and paying the tithes in verse 19, something that we all know but we should be reminded of, here Abraham is acknowledging that Melchizedek's royal priesthood and order was greater than him and all his descendants. The 12 tribes of Israel would come from him, including Aaron and Levi. And this was a greater order, brothers and sisters. Yet, this was not a fiery cherubimic priest, was it, that Abraham was facing here? nor did it involve humiliation in an animal offering or acknowledging your own personal transgression. This was a high priest, yes, of the dwelling place of God, but this one had come to bless him. He stood as a cherubim, but he was altogether different. He was a king and a priest. So then, brothers and sisters, once Melchizedek leaves the scene, Abraham is greeted by the king. And we've already read those verses, verses 21 and 22, but we see again how he acknowledges that the victory is through the Most High God. And it was going to be a victory, wasn't it, brothers and sisters, that was going to be the catalyst of the returning back to the paradise. It was the bruising of the head. This is the whole concept of the Most High God. The Most High God is going to bring the victory to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. So with those thoughts then, we come to chapter 15. Now you might be a little surprised, because chapter 14 is a momentous chapter. The education of Abraham, the Most High God, acknowledging that this order was greater than his. But as with all characters of faith, they have their moments of doubts, and we thank them for that, don't we, brothers and sisters? We can relate to the sufferings, and we can relate to these moments of doubt. Look at this, chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. Now, of course he would say, I am thy shield. He'd just come across Chedorlaomer and the four kings of the north. Of course he was the shield. It wasn't his 318 men, was it? And I am thy exceeding great reward. You have refused the bounty of Sodom. Remember Genesis 13, Abraham? I promise you, what? A seed as the dust of the earth. Don't worry, Abraham. Then the moment of doubt. Verse 2. Abraham said, Lord God, first time we come across this title of God, Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Adonai, accompanied with the family name of Yahweh, Master or Lord. He recognizes now that God is his Lord in his life, ruling his life. But he needs a son, not for the enjoyment of family life. Of course that would be the case. But it's to fulfill Genesis 13, verse 16. How can this be so? How can I have this multitudinous seed, God, when I don't have a son? And look at this. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, an Edenic watermark. How can the seed of the woman destroy the head of the seed of the serpent when I have no seed? It's a fair plea, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's a fair plea. Now look. Behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, verse 4, This shall not be thine heir, this Eliezer of Damascus, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. You're going to have a son of blessing. Now you look at this carefully, brothers and sisters. And he brought him forth abroad. He carries him, holds him by his hand, and says, Abraham, don't look at the ground. Don't look northward, southward, eastward, or westward. Look up. Look towards heaven, and tell the stars if they be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. What's so important about that, brothers and sisters? Well, as I've already suggested, Melchizedek is instrumental. He's almost like the fulcrum. He's the pivot, not only in Abraham's life, I would suggest in the whole of Scripture. How can I be so dramatic? Genesis 13, verse 16. Abraham has showed great faith. Your seed, Abraham, is going to be as the dust of the earth. Who was of the dust of the earth? Adam. And he was under a curse. Dying, thou shalt die. You're going to have a seed, but it's still associated with the curse. Melchizedek comes along. The man who's going to unlock Eden. Unlock Eden to be with God for all eternity. No longer is the dust of the earth. How are they described? And he says this to a childless man. Imagine that. A childless man looking up to the multitudinous host, the sparkling stars in heaven. You imagine that. The gripping experience of Abraham. Your seed is no longer under your feet, Abraham. It's above your head. They're going to be raised. Raised to immortality. Exhibiting the glory of God in the heavens. And Abraham's promise changes after Melchizedek. And who is going to place Abraham's seed from the dust of the earth? Implicit, it requires the resurrection. Who's going to do that? Who's going to take the dust of the earth and place them in the heavens? The Most High God. And look at this, brothers and sisters. When Abraham looks up at those stars and he sees, and he's already been mentally immersed in Eden, and he can see the curse removed, and he believed in the Lord, we read, and it counted to him for righteousness. How can the Spirit word say that of Abraham? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Do you think the commentary of the Spirit here is unfair on Abraham? That it took this momentous moment in the life of Abraham when he comes face to face and he exchanges in dialogue with Melchizedek, that it was only then when God has said, I am thy reward and exceeding great, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, that only then he believed. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to interpret because we come across verses like verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Isn't that belief? And by the time we come to Genesis 15, he has long left earth. Is God being unfair? What do you think, brothers and sisters? Well, if I told you when you come back to Genesis 15, that the notion of belief is a frequent notion, isn't it? Of course, in the Old Testament they believe in God, and in the New Testament they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a well-known concept. So it's highly important then that this is the first time we come across the word believed. Abraham believed after Melchizedek. After he had met with Melchizedek, he finally believes. But surely he believed when he came out of Ur. It's the meaning of this word, believed. Jesenius has a very helpful explanation, interpretation of this name, of this word here, believed. The first time we come across the word believed, but it's an unusual word, believe, and it means as a child in its mother's arms. So what we're being told, and it's beautiful, when Abraham came out of Ur the Chaldees, God spoke to him and he responded in a rational, in a mature faith. God had spoken to him, and he will listen and obey. But after Melchizedek, he surrendered himself to his God. And now God is no longer his Lord and Master. He's his Father. Do we know someone else like that, brothers and sisters? What about the account of Jacob, the heel catcher, fleeing from Esau all his life until that long, arduous night with the angel wrestling at the river Jabbok, how the angel put out his side, his thigh. And he surrendered himself. and in the surrendering of himself, God changed his name. Now he can be the father of a nation. And so, brothers and sisters, it is here. He believes. But as good Bible students, as I know you are, what did he believe in? He didn't just believe that God was God. He believed that long before then. What did he believe in Genesis 15? Look at it. He believed in a son. He believed in a seed. He believed how Genesis 3 verse 15 would be fulfilled. He knew, of course he knew, that the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. He knew that. But now he believes in it because he now knows how it's going to be achieved. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? Eden now is unlocked in the life of Abraham after Melchizedek. And it makes sense, doesn't it? After the things that we have shared. So in the closing moments then, we can't fail to look at, which I think is really the culmination of this experience with Abraham. We've got to think very briefly about this covenant. Come with me then to chapter 15 and later on in that chapter, verse 12. And here then, just imagine this, brothers and sisters. Abraham is told that your seed is going to be as the dust of the earth, and now it's as the stars of heaven. He believes. He now believes. And God is so moved, I would suggest, with Abraham and his faith, like he does with Daniel. He says, Abraham, you're going to experience this. You're going to experience what life from the transition of the seed of the ground to the seed of the heavenlies. I'm going to put you into a great sleep. Look at this. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, in the horror of great darkness, fell upon him. I would suggest then that what Abraham is being told here is how he and his seed would do what? Well, we know he asks the question, verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? I understand that this is going to happen, but how am I going to inherit it and my seed? So God says to Abraham, the way that you are going to enter back and your seed into the garden, you, verse 12, will need to go through a great sleep and horror of great darkness. What's that? What's that a description of, brothers and sisters? It's death. And of course it has to be death, because the stars are the immortal ones, the resurrected, the raised ones, the elevated ones. You've got to go through death. The path, the way to the garden is from death to life, Abraham. Further, flesh is being placed upon the bones of the Edenic covenant of Genesis 3, verse 15. But we also know, as I've already mentioned there, in verse 18, that's an unusual phrase here, that this covenant came from God. And God made the covenant, bereth, which means there, the word made there, to cut. And the cutting represents the two parties here, Abraham and God. And this covenant was ratified in the pieces. And as we look at this covenant, brothers and sisters, and the fire that's going to go betwixt these pieces, let's not isolate the meal with Melchizedek. Just as the meal of Jesus with his disciples was so important in relation to his crucifixion, so here. So here, I will suggest. So God here passes through the pieces. And how is God described there? In verse 17, these pieces that are cut, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. It is a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that comes in relation to the cut pieces. What is that a symbol of, brothers and sisters? The lamp and the burning pieces. You come with me to the book of Ezekiel now. This is God's commitment to Abraham that these things will be fulfilled. Just two passages now, very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 1, just to conclude this story of Melchizedek. And we're going to see a watermark, because the prophet Ezekiel is the one that describes the physical presence of the cherubim. We don't have that in Genesis, but Ezekiel discloses what the cherubim looked like. He says there in verse 5 of Ezekiel 1, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance." And we read, "The four faces, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle." But notice verse 13, in relation to this cherubim. "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of fire went forth the lightning." So remember, brothers and sisters, this symbol takes place when Abraham says, "How do I know I'm going to inherit the land?" And God passes between the pieces in the form of the cherubim. Of the form of the cherubim, brothers and sisters. And so what we're being told here, that an all-consuming flame has to pass through fleshly pieces. In order for the covenant to be ratified and for them to be returned back to the garden, the flesh has to pass through the fiery sword. How am I going to inherit the land? Your life's got to be purged, Abraham. This sword was not just there to guard, but it was there to purify. We see then the symbol of the cherubim in the pieces. But this wasn't the cherubim of Eden. It can't. Because this is a covenant ratified by a cherubim. And the covenant of Eden could not ratify this covenant. Because the Edenic cherubim could not give life. Another cherub had to come. A cherub that had all the attributes of Melchizedek, who would be presented as a king and a priest of the Most High God, who came from God himself, who would present to those that believe a meal of love. Who is that one? Let's conclude. Revelation chapter 1. This is the cherub, brothers and sisters. "And as the Lord Jesus Christ participated in that meal, and he was crucified, he was cut in pieces upon the tree," we see in symbol in Genesis 15 how the cherub, the meaning of the cherub? The one who carries God's glory. What does John say? "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ was God's holy cherub. And we'll see that later on in the week. But how is he presented here? Verse 14. "His head and his hairs," this is Jesus Christ in all his glory, "as the holy cherub, were like white wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters." This is God's holy cherub that is going to ratify and is going to establish a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But did you notice the detail there in Revelation chapter 1? The cherub had four faces. One of them was for man. Only one aspect of the cherubim's life could he empathize and sympathize with man. Jesus Christ in all his glory, how is he described? As the Son of a man who was going to represent all those that are under the dispensation of the curse. And he would be victorious over that curse. And for you and for me, would give life forevermore.